Good morning to all you people out there in internet land. This is a re-recording of my sermon from a couple weeks ago because, unfortunately, some of the equipment didn't work the way that we would like. As much as things often go well, sometimes they do not. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking about how we view our faith in God. People talk about faith in lots of different ways. Some people will talk about how faith is the opiate of the masses. That's what Karl Marx was famous for saying. And I heard someone once, I went with Mariana out to Glenelg to do some evangelism and see what she was doing. And I had a conversation with a guy who said, oh, what faith is, religions, they're really just things that are made up for people by governments who want to oppress them. They're just reasons that the governments have for people to die for them in wars and things like that. Now, that gentleman could not account for how Christianity was illegal by the government for 300 years. But it's a view that a lot of people have. Christianity or faith is just a tool for the oppressors to oppress others. For some people, we think about faith and we think about church and we think about what Christianity means and we think about old angry people complaining about which pew to sit in. Some people think of faith as a list of rules designed to repress. Some people think of it as a self-help philosophy or a crutch, something that you just need so that you can get by, which is okay for you, and that makes you feel good, but I will do something else with my life. Some people think it's like their angry, judgmental auntie who just doesn't seem to understand. To some people, faith is a bunch of rituals and old paintings. Well, today, as we look in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to show us what belief in him is supposed to be like, what it is supposed to mean to us. We are in the early parts of the book of John. John is a disciple of Jesus who tells what he witnessed in the life of Jesus. We have seen that John's style is a bit different from the others. He started by teasing us that God's word, the way that he acts in the universe, was made flesh. He was the word, in him was life and light and truth and grace, and that word was Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. Last week, we saw John the Baptist testify to who Jesus was, telling us more about this word, this life, this light with truth and grace. We also saw people start to react as we saw five people follow him to be his disciples. We saw that they will see God start to fix the world through Jesus. Now, we have today one of the most famous miracles of Jesus. And apart from it being a fun and exciting story, it's actually a great promise for those who would see it. Now, this is probably 7 days since John the Baptist saw Jesus. Jesus is at a wedding in Cana in Galilee, nearby to where he found Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and an unnamed disciple who may or may not be John. At this wedding, there Jesus' mother and Jesus and his disciples are also at the wedding. They're all been invited. There are only 5 disciples that we know of at this stage, so probably not a massive burden on the wedding. Now, it's probably a wedding of a close family member of Jesus, maybe a cousin or something like that, and that would be how he and his friends got an invite. Weddings were big and serious affairs, as they are now, but it was less about making the couple happy as it was about making their whole family happy. Now, as this wedding goes on, the wine runs out. Now, a wedding was the responsibility of the groom to pay for, and it could last up to a week. If the wine runs out, then it is an incredible embarrassment for the family. Now, they also had a shame culture there. So it's not just a matter of it being a funny story for them about that wedding that they went to once where the wine ran out, but this is a mistake they would have to live with for a long time. There's also evidence that such an embarrassment could leave the groom wide open to a lawsuit from the aggrieved members of the bride's family. So the bride's family could get so upset and embarrassed that they could sue the groom for something like this. This is potentially a big deal. Now Jesus' mother comes up to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." Now with that, we all wonder what his mother Mary is expecting him to do about it. Does Jesus regularly perform miracles at home, so she expects him to make wine appear? Well, Jesus is the oldest of her children. We suspect that Joseph died a while ago, leaving her widowed. Now, it's not stated in the Gospels, but it is just implied by him not being around. We know Joseph was alive when Jesus was 12, and we do not hear from him after that. At the age of 13, according to Jewish culture, Jesus would have been declared a man. And he is referred to in the Bible as both a carpenter and as the son of a carpenter. So it seems that Joseph taught him his trade and probably passed away, leaving Jesus to care for his mother and younger half-siblings, funded by carpentry. Now, this means that Jesus would have been relied on for all sorts of things by his mother as her capable oldest son. So when there is a wine shortage, she goes to him as she likely always has and says, "There is no wine." She might be expecting him to go out and source some wine from elsewhere or send these five blokes who seem to be hanging around him and doing what he says, his disciples. Then his response is also rather interesting. Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, his response is not rude to his mother, but it is distancing him from her. It's more polite in the Greek than in English. It's more a way of letting her know that he is no longer the person that she relies on to fix daily problems. He is now concerned primarily with the work of God. Now, when he says, "My hour has not yet come," that bit is a bit mysterious as to what he means. Now, we will see Jesus talking about his hour coming over the next 9 chapters. And then at some point, he may declare his hour to have come, but wait and see. For now, we can leave that as a bit of a mystery as to what he is talking about. We'll see that Jesus often has situations where people ask him surface-level questions, and he gives them deeper spiritual answers that they don't understand. So Jesus' mother Mary tells Jesus that they are running out of wine, which would be kind of like today if you were attending a wedding of a cousin, and as they're waiting at the church for when the bride is about to come, they hear that the bride's car has broken down. So it's a big crisis in the moment. It could potentially ruin the wedding. All the money they have paid for everything will be lost. They'll be late. They won't get all the pictures they want. The relationship might not survive such a scandal, so she turns to her son, who is capable, has lots of people that he can deploy for help. She just turns to him and says, "This has happened. You can do something about it." But Jesus responds by saying gently that it is not his concern now. His hour has not yet come. Then Mary acts in faith in her son. And even though he said that it's not his problem, she turns to the servants at the wedding and says, "Do whatever he tells you." She has faith that regardless, her son will save the day. Now, there are 6 stone water jars that are used for ceremonial washing and purification. Now, this is not about sin, but about ritual cleanliness. At the wedding, it would have been used to wash people's hands and utensils to get ready for the feast. Jesus tells the servants to fill the jars with water. They fill them to the brim. He tells them to draw the water out and take it to the master of the feast. When he tastes it, the wine is good. Very, very good. He says that most people start with the best wine and then they serve worse wine as the night goes on, as people drink more and become less picky. So they serve the poor wine. But they have kept the good wine until now. Jesus has turned water into wine. Now, I got my calculator out to work out how much wine he made, and it's between 500 and 750 litres of wine. Now, that's between 700 and 1,000 bottles of wine. Of this wine, if I were to drink one bottle of wine a night, it would take me 2.5 years to drink it all. It's a lot of wine, and it is the good stuff. 1,000 bottles of good wine. Now, some people say that it would have been grape juice that he turned it into because Jesus would not endorse drunkenness. Now, it probably wouldn't have been grape juice because grape juice didn't really exist at this time. They needed to ferment the juice to preserve it. So they wouldn't have drunk grape juice. They would have been probably wine. However, the wine that they did drink would have been diluted with water. So it would have been diluted to about a third or one-tenth of its fermented strength. Now, this means that alcohol-wise, it's probably about as strong as beer. Somewhere between light and full strength is where it would probably lay. So in the Bible, when you read them talking about people who drink strong drink, and that's considered a bad thing, they're probably talking about people who don't dilute their wine and just drink it while it is still strong. So it is real wine, it is probably diluted, and there is a lot of it, a real lot of it, 1,000 bottles. It would have saved the reputation of the groom. And John says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We'll see that John doesn't use the typical word for miracles. He doesn't say miracles, he says signs. So for John, the wonders that Jesus does are not simply nice, amazing acts of kindness and power, but they're signs that point to something about Jesus that is a reason to believe in him. I have often thought of miracles as cool tricks that Jesus could do because Jesus was kind. And if people needed help, then he would help them in whatever way that he could. The miracles are an expression of his power and personality, which they kind of are, but they are more than that. John here calls them signs because they show us who Jesus is and what he is going to do. So what is the water into wine pointing us to? What is it telling us about Jesus apart from him being a cool guy to invite to a party? Well, in the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of blessing and prosperity. If you remember Isaiah, when the Rabshakeh comes to convince them to surrender to the evil empire, one of the things that he promises is that each man shall have his own vineyard. Wine is synonymous with prosperity. Now, this is also in the prophets, where when the Messiah comes, there's going to be so much wine that it will be an incredible blessing with lots and lots of wine. Amos says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." So here Jesus turns water into wine, an abundant amount of wine, 1,000 bottles. But it's also of greater significance in that the jars are used for ceremonial washing and purification ceremonies. So it seems that in these customs and laws, Jesus is going to do something to change things. He will replace them with an abundant blessing. When you think about God and Jesus and church life, do you think about a list of stale rules and obligations? Or do you see a place where you experience the abundant blessing of God? Like water jugs at a wedding that has run dry of wine. or an overflowing with abundant, high-quality blessing. After the wedding, Jesus and his disciples spend a few days with Jesus' family because they are in the area. Then Passover comes, so they head to Jerusalem for the feast, just as every good Jew does. When Jesus gets to the temple, the outer courts are filled with people selling animals for sacrifice and changing money for the temple tax. Jesus comes in and he is furious to see the place where people are supposed to approach God has been turned into a loud shopping mall with bartering and bargaining. This is the place where people are supposed to go and atone for their sin and be close to their Creator. And the relationship with God has become a product that is bought and sold within the temple walls. So Jesus makes a whip out of cords and drives them all out of the temple with their livestock, and he turns over the tables of the money changers, and he pours out their coins. He turns to the people selling pigeons and he says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." The disciples remember that it is written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." John says that the Jews come and ask him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Which probably means that these are leaders of some sort who are there. Now notice that they are asking for what sign he can show them. Jesus' first sign said that he was bringing tremendous blessing and changing the system of laws and customs to something festive and vibrant and alive. So they ask him what sign he has to say that the temple needs to have the marketplace taken out of it. At this stage, they're probably just very curious about Jesus. They would have been expecting that the Messiah would cleanse the temple or at least do something with the temple. So as with Mary, they ask him something surface level and tangible, but he offers a spiritual response and he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it." They don't understand and they, like I would, they get out their calculators and they say that it took 46 years to build. How can you raise this temple in 3 days? Luckily, John lets us know what he means, and he says that he was talking about the temple of his body. They didn't realize either until he was raised from the dead. It was then that their reaction wasn't misunderstanding like the others, but their reaction became belief. So Jesus comes into the temple and he cleanses it out, and he says that they are going to have another sign. So what does the sign of the temple of Jesus' body being destroyed and rising to life mean? Well, just as Jesus replaced the laws and customs with overflowing, abundant blessing, he's going to replace the transactional marketplace of the temple, the presence of God that has been turned into a business. He's going to replace the system of forgiveness and the presence of God with himself. In this story, we get a hint as to what his hour, the one that he was talking about coming, might be, in that his body will die and be raised in 3 days. But more of that as we continue. So when Jesus, this word made flesh, this light, this life filled with grace and truth, the Son of God, the King, when he came to fix the world, the first sign he shows us today is that he's going to take all the customs and laws of the Jews, the ritual purification, those things that we do to be seen as acceptable and being a part of society. He's going to take them and replace them with abundant, overflowing, good quality blessing. The second sign is that Jesus is going to take the ways that we be close to God, the way that we seek forgiveness for the things that we have done, the ways that we deal with our guilt and our shame and our failure, and the things that make us want to escape our daily lives because we do not feel like we have met the standard. Jesus is going to take them away from a marketplace of business. He's going to remove the transactions which make the rich feel satisfied and the poor feel like failures. And he's going to replace them with the temple of his body. The place where people can be close to God and feel like they are enough. The place where people can deal with their guilt and shame and failure will not be a marketplace, but in Jesus. Now, this section has a slightly ominous ending where during the Passover, people were seeing the signs that Jesus was doing and they were trusting in his name. But it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, for he knew what was in a man. Now, I won't go into detail about that, but as John paints his picture of who Jesus is, things seem exciting. He is making all these signs of great things that he's going to do. But John is just foreshadowing for us that things might not always go smoothly for this king. And to that we say, ooh. We should tune in next week. Same bat time, same bat channel to see what happens. So with these two signs, we see something about who Jesus is and what his life means. First, he came to fulfill the customs and the laws, the procedures that make us acceptable, and replace them with abundant blessing. So is that how you feel about our church and a walk with Christ? Do you see it as pots of water and obligation turned into a party, a feast? A celebration. When you go to read your Bible or pray, do you think of it as a time of joy in the Lord's presence, or do you think of it as just another thing on your to-do list? Another thing that you need to do so that you can measure up? When you see that this week your name is on the roster at church, are you delighted to take part in worship and serve your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do you wish you could just stay home and hit the snooze button and sleep in? Now, I certainly will not shame you for feeling those things because I have days, sometimes weeks or months of them. But I want us to think about why it is that we might feel that way. Why is it that Jesus has offered us this freedom, this life and light in him? This freedom from lifeless customs, and instead of seeing a barrel of wine and celebration, we are seeing washing up water and jobs that need to be done. Now, I suspect that it will be a different answer for everyone. But do you see the blessing God has given us in Jesus? Or do you live under the old obligations? Now, please don't take your name off the church roster just yet. My question is not about whether or not doing those things is good or not, because they're all objectively good things to do. My question is about what are our motives for doing those things? Is what we are doing an outpouring of God's blessing? And if not, why not? What is it that you are replacing it with? Well, this leads us to our second sign. Jesus replaces the temple with his body. We have lots of things that we do in our society to try and make us feel like we are not failures and that we are enough. It is actually a big industry. We have makeup and gyms to make sure that we look good and people can value our appearance. We have lifestyle shows and programs that define success for our lives. And incidentally, success always has to do with having nice things and lots of money. When we look at our world and want to be valuable members of it, not failures, not mediocre people who no one notices, the world offers us a marketplace of things to solve the problem. When Jesus came to the temple, he saw that they had turned the place where people could come and be close to God into a marketplace, a place where people compete for value with the tools of capitalism. And he replaced it with himself. He said that they would destroy his body and he would raise it again in 3 days as a new temple, a new solution to our failures, our shames, our perceived lack of value. This sign points us to a place where we don't need to run away from ourselves, our lives, our God, but can be safe and acceptable in his presence. When the better lifestyles of the people around you seem to put you to shame, you can look at the signs of Jesus. You know that their lives will be constantly trying to keep up with their value. They will always be working to maintain their acceptability to the world. You are acceptable through the temple of Jesus. So now what you do is not an obligation. It's a celebration of the gifts of your Creator. It is taking joy in the things he has given you in this life and living close to him. So after you turn off this sermon today, when you go to your home and you are thinking, yes, this life is a blessing and a gift of God, like 1,000 bottles of wine overflowing. And you go into your kitchen and you see dishes on the sink and you say, life is like 1,000 bottles of wine, yay. And so you clean up your dishes. But then you get a message on your phone and someone wants something from you and you say, well, life is like 1,000 bottles of wine, yay. And then you go to do that thing and then you start to feel the burden of some physical ailment or sickness that you have and you think, yay, life is 1,000 bottles of wine. I can experience God's blessing. And then you receive that criticism or that picture or news story on social media or that media post that says that your life is not as good as it could be. You say, yay, life is like 1,000 bottles of wine. When that happens, I want you to pray. I want you to know that your Creator is close through the temple of Jesus. He is the God who carries you from the womb to your grey hairs. He has made you free to enjoy his good gifts. I want you to take a deep breath and know that the air in your lungs is his gift to you. I want you to tell him how you are feeling. And I want you to remember the 1,000 bottles of wine, the great celebration that he's promised us, the joy, the life, the light, the word. Then turn your next actions into worship, a celebration of who he is and who he has made you to be, his beloved child accepted and valued. Just as Jesus said, he knew the hearts of men, so he didn't entrust himself with them. You can entrust yourself, your value, your motivation, your worship with Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have sent your word become flesh to come amongst us. Show us your plan for us. Give us signs to know who you are and what your plan for humanity is. Thank you that is not stale obligation. It's not a list of jobs to do that you can never keep up, but it's a vibrant, abundant blessing, like 1,000 bottles of wine. I pray, Lord, that we can experience and know that blessing. I pray that we can know that you have good things for us. I pray that whatever the world throws at us, whatever makes us feel less than or not as good, we know that we have value and hope and life in you. And I pray that we can show others the joy of your 1,000 bottles of wine, the blessing that you have for us. I pray that we'll experience that blessing this week and we can show others who you are too, so that they may experience and share a bottle of that wine with us. I pray these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.